Okay, Parshas Bahar. Bahar starts on page 696. This is the Parsha of Shemitah. Shemitah is the sabbatical year in the land of Israel where the fields are left fallow for the entire course of the year. As I'm sure many of you know, this current year that we are in right now is a Shemitah year in Eretz Yisrael. I'm sure you've all been solicited by the different ads and organizations that are helping to support the farmers that are doing their share. Interesting, I meant to do this myself even, I haven't. There's one organization that's actually selling plots of land to Americans or those overseas where you can buy for $180. This organization bought a big plot of land somewhere in Eretz Yisrael.
Where? That's
probably critical. No. In Eretz Yisrael, proper where it's clear. And they are selling to anyone who wants for $180. You buy a piece of land that's about 4 amos by 4 amos, 7 feet by 7 feet, which is a minimum amount requirement to own property in Eretz Yisrael. And then you fulfill the mitzvah of owning land and leaving it fallow. What's that?
You can buy and build your house on a piece of land that the government owns the property under the house that you own and build. And that's what we were told.
Meaning what? That you
for
can't...
For 99 years, they own the land. Whatever you buy, they still own the land.
Oh, really? That's how they
99 did. Years.
Oh, because of the lease.
That's what I heard, 99
years. But no, that's... What do you mean for 99 years?
You're entitled to say you own it. After 99 years, they reevaluate it. They have the right to reevaluate any purchase. It's a really crazy law.
Okay.
Oh, I didn't know that.
People who own these magnificent places at Lake Lanier or Lake Burton or any Lake Raven, those are 99-year leases.
Scary when I heard that.
All right. In any case, this week's parasha is the discussion of the laws of Shemitah, the ability of a Jew to own land in Eretz Yisrael and leave it fallow, unworked, for the duration of this year. So, being that is the case, especially this year being a Shemitah year, so I wanted to talk about some aspects of this and as how it can possibly relate to us, where we generally do not have the ability to fulfill this mitzvah. Apparently, even if you think you do own land in Eretz Yisrael, you might not own land in Eretz Yisrael. But in any case, I'm glad I didn't do it. That would have been $180. I'm gonna have to look into this. Okay. In any case, so I'd like to introduce a dichotomy, a certain almost contradiction into the way that we deal with the Shemitah laws, the way that we deal with this element, these aspects of these halachas of leaving our land fallow. Let's start with the beginning, the very first pasuk. Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe v'har Sinai le'mor. Hashem said over to Moshe on Har Sinai le'mor. There's a very famous, well-known Rashi comment on this particular pasuk, which I'll briefly say over because of a separate point that I want to bring out. Rashi is bothered by the extra phrase in this pasuk. What's the extra phrase in this pasuk? On Mount Sinai. Hashem spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, and he teaches them the laws of Shemitah. It's extraneous, and Rashi is bothered by all the laws are taught on Mount Sinai. Now, even though the Jewish people were not taught all the laws while they stood at the foot of Mount Sinai, it took almost 40 years for the Jewish people to be taught all of the laws as they went along throughout their travels in the desert. Moshe taught them this halacha, and then he taught them that halacha, and certain events would take place and they would learn other halachas. They had a long, drawn-out period in which they were taught all of the halachas, but Moshe himself was taught all of the halachas on Mount Sinai, on Har Sinai, as he went up to receive the Torah, and then he took his time getting it over to the people, but he received it all. So Rashi is bothered, sages are bothered. Why are these laws of Shemitah specifically referenced as this law was taught on Har Sinai? Rashi comments, Ma'in in Shemitah leitzel Har Sinai. What does Shemitah have to do with Har Sinai? Everything was taught on Har Sinai. So Rashi answers that this is to teach you, just like in this particular law of Shemitah, not only have we already been taught the general principle of Shemitah earlier in the Torah, but now we have all of the details are being filled in, and we learn all of the minutiae of the halachas as well, and it was specifically stated as having been taught from Har Sinai. So you shouldn't ever come to think Yeah, well, what happened was Moshe received general principles on Har Sinai and then later received details. So Shemitah specifically was taught, all of the details were taught on Har Sinai. Not just the broad strokes of the halachas, but all of the details of the laws, as well as this parsha is going to describe all of the details, and it was specifically stated as it was taught on Har Sinai. So Rashi comes, this is to tell you all of Torah is like that as well. It wasn't just that Moshe received general broad strokes on Har Sinai, keep Shabbos, sure thing. And then later, we got details. Everything was given on Har Sinai, and you need to know that, says Rashi. This is where the source that you should know, not just general broad strokes, details. All were taught on Har Sinai, derived from this extra phrase that the laws of Shemitah were taught on Har Sinai to teach you this concept. Fine. Then hopefully you have heard over the years. If not, you can hear it now for the first time. That's the principle that Rashi derives from this general verse. The question that's asked is as follows. If the point of this verse is to teach us an important concept, that it's not just the general strokes which were taught on Har Sinai, all the details, everything was learned out on Har Sinai. It may have taken, again, Moshe a while to teach it to us, but he learned everything on Har Sinai. And so what I did is the Torah brought an example to teach you specifically and explicitly this, everything was taught on Har Sinai, and it's from there we learn out of it. So which example was chosen? So Shemitah. So whenever you have something like this, you always have to ask the question, why this? If you could have taught any mitzvah and said, gone out of your way when Moshe was taught this halacha in the Torah and say, this was taught on Har Sinai, add the extra phrase Har Sinai, on any halacha, to teach you that concept, why Shemitah was this one specifically chosen to do it? You have to choose one, so that's given. So always ask the question, why was this one chosen? So I want to share with you an answer that the Chassam Sefer says. Chassam Sefer says as follows. There is a unique element to Shemitah. And the number which we're going to talk about now at a little bit greater length, and this Chassam Sefer brings it out. And that's the idea. When you leave your land fallow, so in effect what you're doing is you have no source of income. You're basically closing up shop for a year and saying, no, everything will be fine. Not only do you do that for a year, but often what happens, not often, every 7 years, Shemitah is followed with what's known as Yovel, the Jubilee year. So that every 7 years you have a Shemitah cycle. 6 years you work your fields, the seventh year is Shemitah, and that cycle repeats itself. The next 6 years you work, and the following year is Shemitah. After every 7 years, so 49 years have gone by, on year 49, which is a seventh year of that cycle, is a Shemitah year. The following year, year 50, is known as a Yovel, where again you have to leave your field fallow, slaves are returned to their owners, and so the fields are returned to their rightful owners, meaning after the land was divided up and each one took their inheritance, even if you were to sell that land, you receive that land back during the Yovel year. And there's a whole process of Yovel, which is not the topic of today's discussion, but there's a concept of Yovel. So, but in essence, you're now not working your field for the 49th year, you're not going to work your field for the 50th year, and then you have to plant your crops and wait for them to grow for the year 51. So the Torah says, and we'll read it inside in a few minutes, you're basically going almost 3 full years without crops. From the time you harvested the crops of year of the 6th year, which is year 48 of that cycle, until you finally get a new harvest, that's a long time. It's a long time to go. The Torah says, don't worry, I'll take care of you. Chassam Sefer says, could any human being possibly come up with something as ludicrous as that and promise you, as a nation, go ahead, leave the whole country fallow. 2 years, 3 years, no problem. I'll take care of you. Is it rational, reasonable to assume that anyone would come up with something like that and successfully sell that to a mass of people? It's absurd. You never can get away with something like that. The level of trust that needs to be there between the Jewish people and the creator, the author of such a book, such a Torah, who would say such a thing, that can only be divine. There's no other way around such a concept of a law. So says the Chassam Sefer, that's the halacha that the Torah says was taught on Har Sinai. This is the law that's explicitly stated was taught on Har Sinai, to teach you just like this was taught on Har Sinai, because there's no other way around that. No one else, no other human being would have possibly dared to come up with something like that and pass that off on the people. So just like this law of Shemitah, which has that element of being entirely divinely inspired and hard to imagine in any other way, just like that was on Har Sinai, this is the example, this is the specific message we would want to use to teach about everything else. That's the Chassam Sefer's example. Now, that idea really is a springboard for part of the contradiction that I'd like to introduce. On the one hand, Shemitah takes a tremendous amount of effort from the Jewish people. In effect, you know, we like to talk about it here in the diaspora living in the States. It's great, it's a Shemitah year, no problem. It means you're not going to work for a year. You're closing up shop. Your fields are your source of income. This is where you derive, this is what you do all day, this is how you make your money, this is how you feed your family. And once every 7 years, which is not all that long a time, in between cycles, you basically just don't do anything. And the Torah understands that which it's requiring of you. The Torah in fact says, you'll ask, it's in Pasuk Chaf, if you'll just flip to page 700. On the top of the page, verse 19, the Torah says, we'll start from the top, V'nasnoha aretz piryov yachaltem lasova. The Torah says, he promises, Hashem says, the land will give its fruit, you will eat your fill, v'yishavtem lovetoch aleha, you will dwell securely upon it. We tie in the fulfillment of Shemitah to peace, security in the land. V'chisamru, and if you will say, manoichal v'ashana ashvi, isn't new, but what are we going to eat? We will not sow, we will not gather in our crops. So Hashem promises, I will ordain that my blessing for you in the 6th year, and you will yield a crop sufficient for a 3-year period. Promise, this is a divine promise that we mentioned, Chassam Sefer was discussing, only Hashem could say such a thing. Takes a big thing. So the Medrash points out, I want to share with you a Medrash, the sages understood that this is not a simple matter to be able to do that. To live one's life with that takes a tremendous amount of strength. So the Medrash says, on this verse that we just read, actually on the verse in the beginning of the parasha, that this will be a Shabbos LaHashem, a Sabbath, so to speak, for Hashem, in which the fields will remain fallow. The Medrash says, quotes a pasuk from Tehillah, from the Psalms, Baruch Hu Hashem Malachov. Verse states, David HaMelech says in the Psalms, Baruch Hu Hashem Malachov, let the angels of Hashem praise him. Baruch Hu Hashem, praise Hashem Malachov, his angels. Giborei Koach Oseh Dvaro. Giborei Koach, of tremendous strength. Gibor is someone who is strong, of Koach. Oseh Dvaro, those who listen and fulfill his word. Leshmaya Bekol Dvaro, who listen to the word, to his word. So there's a verse in Tehillim that those who listen, those of great strength who listen to Hashem, will praise Him. Says the Medrash, say the sages, Elu Shomrei Shviz. Do you know who this is a reference to? These great ones of strength who listen to the words of Hashem, who are called His angels? These are those who observe the laws of Shviz. The Noyheg Sheba Olam. Generally speaking, says the Medrash, Adam Oisa Mitzvah L'Yoyim Echad. A person does a mitzvah, how much time? How much does it take of him? A day. Shabbos, maybe it's a week. Yontiv, everyone knows, making Yontiv is hard. But how long does Yontiv last after all? It's a week. Chodesh Echad, maybe a full month. But Shema L'chol Yimos Hashana, a person does a mitzvah continuously for an entire year. And this guy, we expect this farmer to leave his field every morning he wakes up and he sees his field fallow, rotting, nothing happening to it. Yeshlocha Gibor Chayil Dodul, he says, they're a soldier of strength greater than this. Say the sages, this verse that the angels will praise Hashem of great strength, that's a reference to the Shomrei Shviyas, those who observe the laws of Shemitah to be able to fulfill that and leave it fallow. So Chaim Shmulevitz points out, interestingly enough, this exact same verse is quoted somewhere else in the Talmud, and it's quoted on the Gemara and Shabbos discussing the Jewish people accepting the Torah. As you know, the Jewish people accept the Torah approaching Shavuos in a couple of weeks. So what the famous phrase that the Jewish people say when they accept the Torah? Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do, and then we will hear. First, whatever you want, we're going to do it. And then later, we'll hear exactly what it is that we're accepting. So the Gemara says, when the Jewish people said such a thing like that, so a bas kol, a voice from heaven, erupted and said, who revealed to my children the secrets that only the angels in heaven are familiar with? This secret, this ability to say, Na'aseh v'nishma, to say that we will do first, that whatever it takes, we're in, we accept the package, and then only we'll try to figure out what's required of us. Who revealed to my children, Migiwa Rozeh, who revealed this secret, Shemalachei Hasharetz Mishtam Shembo, that the angels of heaven, the ministering angels, use this. Dichsiv, What's the verse that the Jewish people, that the sages derived from, that the Jewish people, so to speak, stole the secrets that the angels generally use? Baruchu Hashem Alachov. Praise Hashem, His angels, Gibore Koyach, Osei Dvaro, those of tremendous strength who fulfill His word. So the sages took that same verse that they used to explain the type of strength that's needed to keep the laws of Shemitah, the strength similar to those of the angels to listen and be able to leave one's fields fallow. That's the same strength that the Jewish people needed to accept the Torah, to be able to say, Na'aseh v'nishma, we're in. And we'll find out later, because if you tell me first that I'm leaving my fields fallow for a couple, there's no way. But we're in. And then afterwards I'll find out what I need to do. That same verse, that same strength, that's what we apply. Now, let's summarize that as follows. Who are we speaking to? The same verse that we use in the Jewish people on Har Sinai, the strength that was necessary for a Jew to stand there and accept the Torah, a Jew who just witnessed a year full of miracles that took place on the Exodus from Egypt, the same Jew who went through Kriyas Yamsuf, went through the splitting of the sea, saw, as the sages say, a vision of Hashem with clarity greater than the prophets that were destined to live, they saw that all on the way through. They were fed by food falling from the heavens as they traveled for those first 7 weeks already on the way to Har Sinai. They saw the thunder, they heard the lightning. They're there. And what strength did it require for a Jew to be able to say, Na'aseh v'nishma, I accept with everything? It took the strength of the angels. It took the strength of being able to say, Gibore Koyach, of Na'aseh, and it's a secret that the angels have and the Jewish people were able to take. And the Torah demands that every single generation of every single Jew, simple guy, not such a simple guy, the learned, the unlearned, this is what's required. You have a field, leave it fallow. And the sages say, yeah, and those who are able to do that, they have that same strength in there. This is demanded of all of us. Not demanded of only the Jewish people at the time of Har Sinai, that they needed to step up and be like the angels to be able to accept the Torah for all generations with that. Every single person, every single Jew, every generation is required and expected to have that level of ability, strength, to let the field lie fallow. The strength of the angels. So when you step back and you think about this particular mitzvah, what's being asked of us, it's a lot. It's a big deal. And it's not a big deal that I need to point it out. The sages understood that right away. The Torah understood that. V'chi somer, you're going to say, well, what am I going to eat? Don't worry, I'll promise. My fields will provide for you. You'll have what to eat. But it's the strength of the angels. So on the one hand of our contradiction, the concept of fulfilling Shemitah is, it takes great strength. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for the weak. It's for those who have the ability to do that. So if I were to tell you somebody was not able to do it, somebody failed. It was a Jew. He had a field, and he had a large family, and he was nervous, and he wasn't sure how he was going to support his family. Maybe he tried it a previous cycle, and it didn't work so well for him, and he wasn't able to do it. He worked his field to earn a living, to be able to sell his crops and feed his family. So you have such a Jew. So you say, how horrible is he? A scale of 1 to 10 of all the mitzvahs in the Torah, he didn't fulfill this one. Where does this one rank? So there'd be room, one would have thought, if what was demanded of him was the strength of the angels, if what was demanded of him was the strength of Kabbalah's HaTorah, so for this Jew to fall short in this particular issue, so you'd say, alright, pick yourself up off from the dust, we're going to work on ourselves over the course of the next 7 years, by next Shemitah, Mirtz Hashem, you'll be ready to go. It wasn't like I asked a little nothing for you, I asked the world of you. And I recognize that I asked the world of you, and you weren't able to do it. Okay. We don't find that. We don't find that the way that the Torah deals with Shemitah was with an understanding of, I'm asking it all. I'm asking you to put away everything in order to be able to do this. If you'll flip in your Chumash to page, I don't have a page number, Perek Chavav. So this is page 714. And the Parsha is Bichu Kosai. Just next, the next Parsha. Parshas Bichu Kosai is famous for its Teichacha, the admonition which is given in which the Torah describes all the horrible calamities and curses which will befall the Jewish people if they fail to heed the laws of the Torah. It's read every year, fairly close to twice, repeated once in Bichu Kosai. We have it elsewhere as well. So without getting into all of the gory details, just to read the part that is relevant to us, starting with Pasuk Lamed Dalid, just the Pasuk Ketuvah before that, just to get us into the flow of what's going on. Let's just start with 32, just reading the English. I will make the land desolate. Your foes who dwell upon it will be desolate. And you I will scatter among the nations. I will unsheath the sword after you. Your land will be desolate and your cities will be a ruin. So it's not a very pleasing or pleasant thought. Everyone is kicked out of the land. It's on the top of page 714. The land is desolate. We're desolate. We're in exile. It's not pretty. Pasuk Lamed Dalid, Az Tirtze Ha'oretz Es Shavsei Seha. And then, now that you're desolate, now that you're out of the land, now that the land can be free, then says the Torah, the land will be appeased for its sabbaticals, Kol Yemei Hashama, from during all the years of desolation. While you are in the land of your foes, then as Tishvas Ha'aretz V'Hirtzos Es Shabso Seha, then the land will rest and it will appease for its sabbaticals. So Torah is saying, why are we sent into Golis? Because the land wasn't left fallow. It needs to be appeased for its sabbaticals. Then, when you are thrown out, the land will be appeased for its sabbaticals. All the Shemitahs that you didn't keep, Rashi here is a long, lengthy Rashi, which we're not going to go through. Rashi calculates, he states first, how long was the first exile between the destruction of the first temple and the second?
70 years.
So Rashi has this calculation that the Jews were in the land of Israel from the time that they entered with Yehoshua. The first temple stood for 410 years, and you have the years before, and you have the calculation where there were 70 Shemitahs which weren't kept, according to the law, and as a result of those 70 Shemitahs, 70 cycles which were not kept, that's why the Jews were sent into exile for the 70 years, because the land, as the Torah says here, needs to be appeased for the Shemitah. You didn't keep the Shemitah, so for every year you don't keep the Shemitah, you'll be out, because the land has its Shemitah. If you don't keep Shemitah, you can't be here. If you'll open up, I'm going to borrow yours. Pirkei Avos. So as you know, there are three principal sins in Judaism. Three principal sins. How do we know that they are principal sins? Because they are so significant that one has to give up one's own life rather than violate these three sins. What are those three?
Idolatry.
Murder
morality.
And morality. Correct. Those are the big three. So that if a person puts a gun to your head and says, "Eat this treif hamburger, I'll kill you," say, "I'm ready to eat. Ketchup or mustard, please." But if a person puts a gun to your head and says, "Violates murder, I want you to kill that person. If you don't kill that person, I'll kill you. I'm not doing anything. Go right ahead. Take my life. There's no way that I'll do it." Same thing with idolatry or any adulterous relationship or immorality. Nothing doing. Torah says your life is not worth living if you have to violate one of these three principles, and therefore one gives up his own life. So if you'll flip to page 574 in your Siddur, I want to share with you a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. 574. This is the fifth chapter of Pirkei Avos, Mishnah Yud Aleph, 11th Mishnah. So the Mishnah here is a list in context of the chapter. If you want to even just flip back a page, starting with Mishnah 7, I just want to give you just to see where in context, which I always like to do. The first phrase of the 7th Mishnah says, 10 miracles were performed for our ancestors in the Holy Temple. And so the Mishnah lists the 10 miracles. In Mishnah 8, 10 things were created on Sabbath Eve. And the Mishnah gives a list of things which were done. So 10 things which were performed, 10 miracles in the Beis HaMikdash. 10 things were created on Friday night. Mishnah Tes, the 9th Mishnah, 7 traits characterize an uncultivated person and 7 a learned one. And then it gives a list of 7 midos, 7 traits of this kind of person, 7 traits of that kind of person. Mishnah 10, 7 kinds of punishment come to the world for 7 kinds of transgressions. And then there are 7 things listed there. And then our Mishnah, pestilence comes to the world, and it gives a list of things that pestilence comes to the world for death penalties prescribed by the Torah that were not carried out by the court, and for illegally using the fruits of the sabbatical year. So illegally using those years of the sabbatical year is already mentioned here in the beginning of the Mishnah. One of the things that brings about Dever, one of the things that brings about pestilence into the world, and this is really a continuation of the beginning of Mishnah 10. Right, the Mishnah 10 started with seven kinds of punishment come to the world, and so you see there's a little A, B, C, and then our Mishnah comes up in the middle of that with D, E, F, and G. So what I most want to speak about is G. So this is the seventh kind of punishment for the seventh kind of transgression in this long list. Is that confusing enough? Did I lose everybody just in the background? Okay. What is the seventh kind of punishment which comes to the world? Exile. Why does exile come into the world? We've been in exile for a long time. Why are we being exiled, says the Mishnah? It comes to the world for idolatry. Alright, that fits. That's one of the big three. Immorality. That fits. That's one of the big three. For bloodshed. That fits. That's one of the big three. And for working the earth during the sabbatical year. That one wouldn't seem to fit. The Torah sees clearly, both in the pasuk that we read from Parshas Bechukosai, the sages picked up on that. When you talk about working the year during Shemitah, and you say, how significant a transgression is this? Oh, it's big. You can't stay in the land of Eretz Yisrael. You're out. You'll be out. Rashi's going to calculate it. For every year Shemitah you didn't observe, you'll be out. Calculate it to the year. Az tishvah sa'aretz. Then the land will finally get its rest. Then the land will lay fallow. You want to have a Mishnah that tells you why Golos, why exile comes into the world? Three of them you'd expect. Gemara says that's why the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Oh yeah, and if you work the land during Shemitah. So the difficulty is that there seems to be two sides of the coin. On the one end, if you tell me that it's such a difficult mitzvah to keep, you tell me I need the strength of the angels to be able to do it. Those who are successful in keeping the laws of Shemitah, the Mishnah says on them, they're the reference to the verse in Tehillim, the reference to the verse in the Psalms, Baruch Hu Hashem Malacha, the angels praise Hashem Gibore Koach, because it's not a simple thing to keep Shemitah. On that same verse that we use to explain and or describe the Jewish people at Har Sinai accepting the Torah, saying Nasa V'Nishma, borrowing the secret from the angels to be able to do before they hear, that's the same trait that we say is require somebody to keep the Shemitah, and somebody who doesn't do it, horrible, exile. You can't possibly be staying in the land if it's going to be in such a context of not observing the laws of Shemitah, then the land will finally fallow. And it's of note, this dichotomy of that which is expected so much of us and the punishment is so great. Now, on the one hand, that's often the case. Things which are significant and are so powerful, it always goes both ways. And I would almost start, I want to share with you two answers. One, a much more this worldly answer, and then the Rabban says a otherworldly answer, which I'll say briefly because I can't fully understand. But as a starting point to the answer, this idea is commonly found in Jewish thought, that things or concepts are not inherently good or bad. They're inherently either more powerful or less powerful. We don't judge things by the merit of whether or not they're good or bad. There aren't things which are good or bad. Items in the world have a certain amount of power to them. And based on the amount of power that they have, we'll describe how much good or bad you can do with it. Classic example, let's just start with a simple one, money. So there's money. Money, a good thing or a bad thing? Oh, money is neutral. Money is not a good thing or a bad thing. Money is money. Money is a powerful thing. It's an extremely powerful thing. A person who has a lot of money can do a whole lot of good, can do a good in a way that's almost unfathomable in terms of the amount of people that can be helped, human beings who can be alleviated from suffering, institutions which can be built and run. The amount of things that a person can do with money is untold. And the amount of harm that it can cause, the amount of destruction, both with your money and with events surrounding the gaining of money, what it does can do to a family or to an individual, is also untold. It's just a powerful thing. It gives a person a tremendous amount of power, and you do with it, that's where the human choice comes in. What do I choose to do with this thing? The nuclear energy. Is nuclear energy good or bad? I don't know. It's neutral. It's extremely powerful. It can allow for entire cities or countries to function based on the energy that can be produced from it, and it can destroy an entire country in an instant. It's a powerful tool that's based, and that its good-bad component is how are you using it, who's using it, and for what purpose are you using it. Similarly, all of our traits, our characteristics, our attributes, are not necessarily good or bad, with a few exceptions, Rambam writes, except for anger. Anger, he says, is always bad. With exception of anger, except where there's a place where you need to, he writes, you have to pretend to be angry when it comes to certain chinuch or educational issues, to let a child or an individual know that what they're doing is inappropriate, then sometimes feigning anger is important. But that trait, he says, is one exception. But all of our other traits are tools. How are you using it? When are you using it? In an appropriate way are you using it, or in an inappropriate way are you using it? Just speaking this morning with someone from the Kollel was talking about with the Kollel working with people who grew up in a non-observant background. So he was describing to me this exact idea, not knowing this is what I was going to be talking about, that the trait that a person has to have to separate him or herself from everything that they had growing up, their environment, their parents, their home, their thought processes, their education, and say, I don't buy into that. I think that this is the way a person should live their life. That's a tremendous trait. That's a power that a person has to be able to do that, to separate themselves from their place of origin. Well, that's a powerful trait that then, that's just part of a person. In the same way that they did it from a secular environment to say, I believe there's more to life, I believe that there's a creator and he has demands upon me and I have responsibilities and privileges and I will therefore remove myself from this environment and place myself in that environment. I still have that trait, I still have that mida within me, and it's a mida that says I can separate myself from wherever I am. And it doesn't mean that now I'm automatically safe for the rest of my life. I now need to use that in an appropriate way for the rest. That's just something that's part of me and can be just as easily used to say I'll separate myself from the community as it's been, I did that once, I could do that again. It's a trait that a person has. It's powerful. You need to know how to use it and when to use it. An appropriate way to use it is to separate oneself from the negative influences, but it's a trait that one has which can be used in the same negative way by separating oneself from positive influences, because it's just something that's a part of us. All of our traits are like that. The only question is how we use them, when we use them, under what circumstances. So, Shemitah is clearly one of those things. The law of Shemitah, when you talk about all the mitzvahs of the Torah, so the sages already described them as kalos and chamura. Some mitzvahs are kal, are lighter, less power to them, and some mitzvahs are what we call chamur, they're much more powerful. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos says, be just as careful with the easy ones or the light ones as you are with the hard ones. Mishnah says, because you don't know the reward given for each one. It might seem like this is a light one with less reward, but you don't know in heaven how that's given out. And if the Torah specifically doesn't tell us, because if the Torah would tell us what the reward system is, so what would we all do as good Jews? Right? We would spend our time and energy on the high-yield investments, because that's what we're trained to do. So the Torah doesn't tell us what the yield is for our mitzvahs. And therefore the Mishnah says, be just as careful with what seems to you to be a light one as with that which seems to be a heavy one, because you don't really know ever what the reward system is, and that's specifically hidden from us. But there is a concept of lighter and more powerful mitzvahs. From the punishments we can see that. Some punishments come with no punishment. Some averas have no punishment. Some have lashes. Some are a death penalty. Within the death penalty, there are four levels. Some are spiritual, being cut off. There are various punishments. That tells us how powerful something is in front of us. Shemitah is clearly a very powerful mitzvah. It's a mitzvah which, to fulfill, requires the strength of the angels. Yet, if you don't do it, if you fall short, there's no room for failure. It's almost, I demand of you to be an angel, and if you can't be an angel, well, you can't stay here. But I wanna be here. I'm just not there. No, there's no room for that. You're in or you're out. In order to be in, what's demanded of you is the strength of angels. And if you can't have it, you can't stay here. Exile comes to the world for the inability of the Jewish people to fulfill the laws of Shemitah. What's the source behind this power? Why is that? So, two ideas. Can I make that question clear? Two ideas. Chaim Shmulevitz writes as follows. Chaim Shmulevitz, who I've quoted often in this class, was the Rosh Yeshiva of the Mir Yeshiva in Yerushalayim in the early 1900s. Beyond that, really just 34 years ago even, not just the early years. So he writes, the reason for this is because this mitzvah is kedei lahashrish belibom shel Yisrael, to create, to take root in the hearts of the Jewish people, midos habitachon. The midah of bitachon, the midah of trust, of faith, inability to live one's life with the bitachon that Hashem will take care of us. And that is, as he writes, as we've discussed already, the ability to do it says, I will rely on Hashem to provide for me. And a farmer who does it for us, it's just talk. And I keep trying to get that in so we can appreciate that. It is literally just talk. It's, oh yeah, there's a concept of Shemitah. How does Shemitah affect us? It means when I buy fruit from the store, I need to look and make sure it's not from Israel, because if it's from Israel, it's going to be a hassle. I'm going to have to figure out what to do with it. It's a burden. It's a little bit of a nuisance having to deal with Shemitah as a person living in America. For the Jewish people living in Eretz Yisrael, Shemitah is real. It is life. It is about a Jewish person putting his life in the hands of Hashem and saying, you're going to take care of me. You promised me you would. I have no option. I'm not going to hold on to the side of the pool because I can't hold on to the side of the pool. The law requires of me to let go. And I let go, and I have no means of supporting myself, and somehow it's going to work. Says Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, this nidah is what the whole game of life is all about. This is it, in a nutshell. A Jew gains from the 1 year of Shemitah the bitachon to last them the next 6 years until the next cycle. It's the midah of an ability of a person to say, really, this whole land is yours. The whole land is yours, everything in it is yours, and I have complete faith and trust that my giving up on it, as you told me to, will allow me to survive, and I will survive. You can sum this up in a Mishnah, which Rabbi Feldman happens to have quoted this morning after Shachar, which I want to share with you as well. It's a Mishnah, the third Perek of Pirkei Avos. So once you have your Siddurim still open, if you'll flip to page 558. Beautiful Mishnah, the bottom of the page, Mishnah Ches. Rabbi Elazar Ish Bartosa Oimer, Rabbi Elazar of Bartosa says, Tein lo mishalo, give him from his own. Sha'ato v'shalcha shalo, for you and your possessions are his. It's a beautiful phrase, give him of his own. And a child who buys a present for his parents, for his mother, for Mother's Day or for her birthday, so for whose money is he spending the gift?
His
parents' money, he doesn't have any money yet. So he spends their money for his mother. His mother who gives him everything, who provides everything for him. And the child says, oh, I'm going to get you a gift. And so from his mother's own means, the child goes out and provides something. How does the mother accept that gift? Does the mother say, ridiculous, that's my money you're spending. So that's what the mother says. It's a meaningful gift. You went out. And it doesn't matter that it came from mine, all the more so. You don't have anything. I know that, and you know that. I've provided you with every single thing that you have. But when you recognize that, and you recognize me in the role that I'm playing, and you take of that, and you give me something in return to show your appreciation, there's no greater gift than that. Says the Mishnah, Tein lo mishal, give him of his own. Whatever you give him, you're not giving him of yourself. Whatever you have is his. It's the recognition of that's important. Shata v'shalcha shalom. For you and all of your possessions really are his. And he quotes the verse from the Tanakh, Ki mimcha hakol u'miyodcha nasanu lach, for everything is from you, from Hashem, and from your own have you given you. Meaning from your own, capital U, we have been given you. And the Jew's recognition of that is his ability to do that. Shemitah says that. Shemitah says in a way like nothing else, I really have nothing. The land that I have, see, the government, they think it's theirs, and no, it's not the government's either. It's not a 99-year lease from the government. Everything that I have is really yours. It comes from you. And if you want me to leave my field, I'll leave it fallow. Now, it takes the strength of an angel to do it, because the bottom line is we're very finite people, and we have bills to pay, and we have families to feed, and my field is just going to lay fallow. I'm not going to get anything out of it. It doesn't work so well. But what comes out is that strength. So a Jew who says, I can't live like that, can't do it, I'm going to work my field. You told me not, I'm going to work it anyway. So Hashem says, in my house, you can't do that in my house, in my backyard. I promised you, you'll be okay. So that's what I might tell you. I promise you'll be okay. And you say to me, in my house, yeah, I mean, it's a nice promise and all, but I don't believe it. I don't believe it. So I'm saying, well, you can't live in my house. You can't live in my house. It's It's so hard to grasp. That's how Rav Chaim Shmulevitz writes it. This is a powerful mitzvah. It's one of those mitzvahs where it's you're all in or you're all out. So that that's what you're saying. It's like Shabbos. Right? That's how it calls it, a Shabbos. Shabbos says, you know, we really experience this every week with Shabbos, but we've grown so accustomed to it, it doesn't really strike us. Because, you know, we live in a country where everybody closes their business on Shabbos. So it's like, not such a big deal not to work on Shabbos. But it wasn't always that way. Not so long ago, on these very shores, where it was a big deal for a Jew to close up his shop on Shabbos and say, this is a Shabbos LaHashem, not going to work, Hashem will provide and will take care of me. Shemitah is a much larger experience, but keeping Shabbos is that same type of experience of it's all in or all out. Keeping Shabbos says, I believe you created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and I am testifying to that. Not keeping Shabbos says, I don't believe that. Either you believe or you don't believe. It's one or the other. It's a powerful mitzvah. What are you stating? You're making a statement one way or the other. So Shemitah does the same thing. Shemitah says, I trust you. I don't trust you. There's always that game that some people know, they fall backwards. You trust me, I'll catch you, or you won't catch it. It's a cute game that you play in high school dorms, and most of the times you let the person fall because you're playing a game and you don't care whether or not the person trusts you or not. But in life, our relationships are not like that. A husband-wife relationship, a parent-child relationship, is one in which you are constantly playing that game for real. I have to trust you. The system won't work if you don't trust me. So Hashem says, Shemitah, I'm putting you to the test. Do you trust me? And either you say yes or you say no. So it's just one of those very, very powerful mitzvahs of I'm in or I'm out. And if you're out, Hashem says, well, if you don't trust me, you can't stay here. These are the rules of my game. These are the game rules. And it's a very, very, very powerful mitzvah. One which, although we don't have the mitzvah to fulfill hands-on here in the States, but to take the lessons of it, the idea, the concept, and to really, you know, whether or not to have to look into this program of buying land in Eretz Yisrael, but to empathize and sympathize with the farmers who are living it. They are literally living such a life, and to be part of it, to feel a part of that experience of what it's like to be able to do this. That's why it's so powerful, because this is at the very core of everything that we're doing here. Do you trust or do you not trust? Do you believe or do you not believe? And since that's such a core issue, that's his explanation why this is such a powerful mitzvah. The Ramban writes something else, which I'm hesitant to say because he says, his introduction to this comment is that this is one of the sodos haTorah, the hidden secrets of the Torah. He says, "Kayif oznecha l'shmoya mashani reshay lahashmiacha." Bend your ear to listen to that which I'm allowed to say to you, in the words which I hope you'll understand, and if you merit, you'll understand a little bit. And he goes off into the following explanation, which I am going to just share with you just to touch on, but you know this is beyond my competency as far as understanding. The Ramban writes, based on other sources, that the 6 days of creation followed by Shabbos correspond to the 6,000 years of the world followed by the 7,000th year, which will be the year of the Yemos HaMashiach, when the Mashiach will come, and it will be the year of that the sages refer to as Kulo Shabbos, a day of a year of a 1,000 years, really, of entirely being of Shabbos. Now, exactly what this means, again, is a little bit beyond me, but that's the idea. We're in the year 5768, the end of the 6,000th year, Erev Shabbos, as it would be described, we're in that last 15 minutes, the rush and craziness before Shabbos, which the sages have described in terms not dissimilar to what goes on inside every home right before Shabbos, and the craziness, the difficulties, the pain and suffering of what will lead into that 6,000th. But at the year 6,000, sages describe the first 2,000 and the second 2,000, the third 2,000. We're at the end of that 6,000 year period, ushering in the period of Mashiach, which will be in the year the 7,000th year. So the Ramban, in essence, writes that this concept of the Shemitah, where everything lays fallow, it's a year full of Shabbos, tying it into the concept of the oval, where the land returns to its rightful owner, Avodim go home, the servants are set free, corresponds to that time period of where Hashem's presence will be manifest, Mashiach will be here, the times of the Yemos HaMashiach, and one who denies the concept of Shemitah is at its core denying that concept of the Yemos HaMashiach, of this period of Yom Shukulo Shabbos, the day which will be an entire Shabbos, the corresponding seven-year cycle, seven-day cycle of the week. In other words, everything is in these seven-day cycles, the days of the week leading up to Shabbos, and the year is leading up to Shemitah, then seven Shemitah years leading up to Yovel, 6,000 years leading up to... So is breaking that chain, just as Shabbos is breaking that chain, Shemitah is breaking that chain, is really, at its core, a much deeper issue than just saying, I don't think I'm going to have what to eat. It's at its core a denial of that whole system that we're leading up to a period of the Yemos HaMashiach where we will have that that clarity as it comes. He says much, right? I really don't want to say anymore because I can't understand it and I don't want to get into more. I just want to at least throw out there, and when we talk about this power, the real issue is with Chaim Shalev, the concept of bitachon and trust, that relates to us. But when you talk about this powerful dichotomy of either you're in or you're out in Shemitah, what it takes to fulfill is the strength of the angels, and if you don't do it, you can't stay here. So there's a lot there, and at least just to whet your appetite, so the Ramban has a lot deeper issues and concepts. That's part of that as well. But I will leave it as that. Maybe as we go on over the years and we understand that more, we can get back to that. But that's it for that. But anyway, that's the idea of Shemitah as it relates to us. And I wish you all a good week.